Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 19. John 21, 1 through 19. The text is also conveniently printed in the insert in your bulletin. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way.
There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing.
But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?"
They answered him, "No."
And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch."
They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so, when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread.
Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?"
He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you."
He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?"
He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you."
He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?"
Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you."
Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go."
Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him,
"Follow me." The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord, there is much more beauty and wonder about who you are in this passage than we will ever be able to take in 20 minutes or 20 hours. Be with me, Lord, and help me know what to say and what to leave out. But most of all, be with my friends in this room and take your word and burrow it deep into their hearts for your glory's sake. Amen. There is, as usual, an outline there for you in the bulletin, and if you find that useful, you may use it. It's one of the interesting things that I've noticed is that everybody knows that C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia series. It's also interesting to note that most Christians have never gotten beyond the first one. We like to think we've read them all, and some of us have. I bet a lot of people have, but a lot of people have, well, we've done The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but that's all you need to know for this morning. You remember Aslan, and you remember that he's the lion that inspires great love and fear in four children who find themselves in Narnia. And before they first meet Aslan, when they first hear of him from a character named Mr. Beaver, Lewis says this: "None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver said his name, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it has some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life, and you're always wishing you could get back into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside." Well, a little bit later, Lucy discovers that Aslan is in fact a great lion. And in her fear of Aslan, she says to Mr. Beaver, "Well then, he isn't safe, is he?" And you remember Mr. Beaver's response? "Safe," he says. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's very good. The risen Christ isn't safe. The risen Christ is dangerous. Because the risen Christ is going to find you out. And he's going to go after you with the vigilance of love. And he is going to make you into something you are not, because he loves you. Aslan, of course, is the portrayal of Christ. In the language of Narnia, the loving and terrifying picture that Lewis tries to give us of this lion who is at once gentle and kind and approachable. Do you remember the story? You remember how the girls got on his back and they rode like the wind, holding onto his mane. They smelled the delicious sweetness of his breath. And yet they knew all the while that there was something so ferocious about him, so terrifying, that there was this combination of deep, deep drawing and a sense of having to pull away at the same time. That's Jesus. That's not Jesus, your buddy. That's not Jesus, your golf partner. That's not Jesus who's just kind of around. That's not Jesus, the God of the gaps, there when you need him, when everything else just doesn't quite work right and you've sort of can't figure it out yourself. No, this is the loving and terrifying risen Savior. Is he good? No doubt. Is he safe? Never. It's risky business to know this risen Savior, and it's downright dangerous to follow him. And this passage from John 21, very end of the gospel, has this incredible eerie quality about it. Did you feel it as it was read so well? Did you sense the misty, dewy, early morning on the Sea of Galilee? Did you sense the oddness and the strangeness to it? Where we see the risen Lord's goodness, but we see how unpredictable he is, how you can't control him, how he's not the God who's going to fit into your pocket or into your fishing boat. Why does Jesus appear in this way, in this text, at this time, after the resurrection? As a stranger, out of nowhere, on the shore. Perhaps about 2 weeks have passed since Jesus was risen from the dead. Just about the same length of time now that we have had since our celebration of his resurrection 2 weeks ago. The disciples had returned to Galilee, remember, the northern part of Israel, by the Sea of Galilee, because that's where Jesus had said he would meet with them. But he didn't say where. And he didn't say when. And he didn't say what for. And he didn't say what he would do when he met with them again. And so there's a kind of cryptic uncertainty, a mystery about all of this. What is it that the risen Christ wants from these disciples? What is it that the risen Christ wants from you? Well, clearly they didn't have much to do except to wait for further instructions. And the instructions come in this passage. You have to look for them. You have to hunt them out here a bit, but they're there. They're very clearly there. What? The risen Christ, the stranger who meets his disciples on the shore, wants are three things. He wants to enter our everyday working lives. Second, he wants us to follow him. And third, he wants our love. Let me explain these three, if I may. First, he wants to enter the work of our everyday lives. What's the setting? Seven disciples are walking together by the Sea of Galilee, or as John calls it here, the Sea of Tiberias. Perhaps it was at the port of Tiberias itself. Some of you have maybe been there. It's a spa. It's a beautiful spa that comes in Tiberias. It's a vacation spot today in Israel, and perhaps it was one then as well. There was properties in the mineral waters, they thought, that would heal people, and then it flowed into the sea. Not a bad place to wait for what was next. But even a vacation gets boring, doesn't it, after a while? Especially when, like these disciples, you feel a little lost, you feel disjointed, you feel hopeless. I mean, what were they thinking? 2 weeks had gone by. Yes, they'd seen Jesus once or twice in those 2 weeks, but Lord, what's next? Perhaps some of the disciples were reflective and thoughtful. Some had time to kill. Maybe they'd get a good book, stick their feet in the spa waters, take long walks on the beach. But not Peter. Peter's motto is this: when in doubt, do something. And so he decided that waiting for Jesus would probably not be incompatible with trying his hand at his old trade of fishing. Some think that Peter had given up on Jesus, that he had thought it was all lost and there was nothing else to do but just to go back to work. I don't think that's really quite fair. I think that what Peter's doing in his restlessness is doing what he would naturally do. I mean, what do you expect Peter to do? Collect sand dollars? What? He's a fisherman. It's what he knows. It's what he wants to do. So he goes fishing. And the strength of his personality draws the others along with him. They get in the boats and they spend all night fishing, but they don't catch anything. And early the next morning, the disciples see someone on the beach. And the stranger on the shore calls out to them, "Do you have any fish to go with my bread?" And they could only see him maybe faintly in the misty early dawn light. But they could hear him well, apparently, since they were quite close to the shore. No, they said, disappointed that they hadn't caught any fish. And the stranger on the beach tells them, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. Could he see a school of fish that was somehow just there where the disciples didn't know? When they did it, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of the fish they caught. There's a song that the Christian singer Michael Card wrote many years ago now. I tried to find it this week and I couldn't find it. So I'm not going to sing it to you, I promise. But I am going to tell you the words because they're beautiful. It's all about this passage. It begins this way. Early in the morning mist, they saw a stranger on the seashore. He somehow seemed familiar, asking what the night had brought. With taut anticipation, they listened to his orders, and pulling in the net, found more than they ever caught. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who I hope you know by now after all these months in the Gospel of John, is John, the author of this very Gospel. He says, it's the Lord. And maybe it was his great love for Jesus that made him the one who was so perceptive to see that it was the Lord first. You can imagine John standing in the prow of the boat, shading his eyes, trying to clear them in through the mist to see the figure on the shore. But as we already said, Peter's a different sort, isn't he? Peter's my name, and action's my game. And so when he heard it was Jesus, he grabbed his shirt, which he'd taken off to do the work. He maybe tied it around his waist. He jumps into the water and swims ashore. In his song, Michael Card says this, the one he loved first recognized the stranger there was Jesus. He alone remembered this had happened once before. The one who had denied him, who had once walked on the water, jumped in and swam to meet him to be confronted on the shore. Well, meanwhile, the others come in the boat more slowly. They see a fire with fish roasting on it. Why had Jesus asked for fish if he already had them? But now he tells them to bring the fish that they had just caught. And again, Peter takes the lead. He drags the heavy net to the shore. And then, oddly, isn't this an odd detail? He counts them. It says there are 153 of them. Such a huge catch. Yet amazingly, the net hadn't ripped open. Jesus says, come and have breakfast. I was talking about this passage with Pete Dyson last week, and he told me once when he was a pastor in Chattanooga that there was a little boy in their congregation who wanted to become a member of the church, and the elders had said, like ours do, that if a child is ready and wants to take the Lord's Supper, they should meet with an elder. And so Pete was meeting with this little boy, and Pete was asking him some things about the faith and asked him about what baptism meant, and the boy gave a very good answer about baptism, and then he said, and what do you think about the Lord's Supper? And the little boy got this very puzzled look on his face, and he said, I don't know anything about the Lord's Supper, but I do know something about the Lord's breakfast. It's a simple but remarkable fact that the first thing that Jesus does as he meets with these disciples in the first prayer breakfast we have recorded in history is that he does not give them a sermon on the doctrinal meaning of the resurrection. No, the first thing he does is bless their work. The first thing he does is bless the work of everyday fishermen. Imagine the scene. The Lord says, Peter, count them. And in front of the Lord of glory, Peter counts the fish. 135, 136, 137. Why? As the resurrected Christ, Jesus has authority over everything in heaven, on earth, and under the sea. He already knew how many fish were there. But it is into the everyday work of our lives that the risen Christ wants to come. He finds Peter this day in that everyday work. Now, interestingly enough, post-resurrection, they're not at the temple. They're not in a prayer meeting. They're not in a church committee meeting. They're fishing. Some of you take great comfort from that, don't you, Tim? Jesus meets us in the ordinary routines of our lives, taking care of our children and our grandchildren, of making sales calls, of phoning potential investors, of coaching boys' baseball teams, of doing homework, of answering phone messages. There's no dualism here. I've told you before, and you know it well, that the greatest heresy in the history of the Christian church is Platonic dualism. What do we mean by that? Two categories in all of life, one spiritual, one material. Spiritual things are church things, and the rest of everyday life is material. And the Lord really only cares about the material things. Not true, not true. And if there was ever a passage in the Bible that makes it abundantly clear that that's not true, it's here. Jesus cares about fish. The work of our lives is not separate from the areas in which the Lord cares about. He involves himself with fish, lots of fish, large fish, small fish, 153 fish, plus the ones he already has that he's cooking on the fire. If Christ is truly risen, then he is at this moment no further from us than he was from those disciples on the beach. And he enters the marketplace as well as the worship place. And if he comes out of the tomb at all, he comes out of it as the Lord of all. He is no less the Lord of our working lives than he is of our prayer lives. And he will not be content to stay in some religious compartment of your life. He will not stay there. He is not safe because he will intrude himself into other parts of our lives. Look, Jesus doesn't need the work of our lives any more than he needs anything else from us. Yet he commands us to bring him our fish. He holds all the power and authority. He's in need of nothing. But the risen Christ asks for our labor, and he's somehow pleased with it. The Lord values our work. He sees our work as part of his creative endeavor. Now, I could go on for another 20 minutes about what you would call a theology of work right out of this passage. And it would be legitimate to do so. There's not time for that, but I do want you to notice this. In our work, we become creators made in the image of the great creator. And our work is beautiful to God because it's a creative thing that imitates his great work of the creation of heaven and earth. I talked the other day to a teacher who told me how much in his early days of teaching he prepared every lesson carefully, prayerfully. He was nervous. He needed help in the classroom every day. But now, many years later, he's quite casual about it. He's done it a lot. And most of us, if we're honest, we would say, we don't need the Lord in the daily routines of being homemakers or bankers or surgeons or even ministers. We don't need the Lord. And this disconnectedness in our life from the risen Christ is grievous to him. He wants us to offer our labor to him. All of our life's work will be counted. 135, 136, 137. All of our life's work will be counted. But the count is whether or not it's done as honoring to him. Do I name my clients before him in prayer? Or do I purposely count my children's socks as I wash them? From the very beginning of the Bible, from Genesis, God put man into the garden to work. And he loves our work. But here's the rub and here's the twist. There's got to be another shoe dropping. Most of us would agree that our work is important to God, but you know what most of us do with our work? We make it an idol. When we separate our work from God, When we treat our work as something that he doesn't care about, do you know what happens to it? It becomes idolatrous in our heart. It becomes something that we base our life on. Look back at Genesis 1. What is the very first thing that God gave man to do after he created him in his image and gave him a spouse? He put him to work in the garden. And work was good before the fall. Work was good. And when the fall comes, what happens? It's corrupted. Man has to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. But work is still good. What that means is that work is to be a legitimate expression of our identity, but it's not our identity. And therein lies all the difference. When you make work your identity, you make it an idol. When you say, I am what I do, when you say, I am my success, then what happens when you are not a success? What happens when you're too old to work? What happens when you get fired? Are you your work? Do you see the balance that the Lord of glory, the risen Lord of glory, wants? We love our work, and we should, but we mustn't idolize it. We must count out our clients, count out our socks, count out our fish to him. He's pleased as we do that. But not if we make it an idol. The first thing that the risen Christ wants is for us to live in a certain tension. Do your work, Peter. Do it in my presence, he says. Trust me for the outcome of it. The second thing that the Lord wants, the risen Lord wants from Peter, is harder for him. He wants to lead him. Later, after they finished eating, Jesus makes this point about leadership. It's in verse 18. Truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself, walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Imagine Peter hearing those words. Strong, vigorous, young. He just hauled 153 big fish in. I mean, how does he relate to these words? Peter wanted to be on the front lines. He was by nature disposed to be a leader. And for Peter, it was time to lead as far as he was concerned. Here's the Lord. He's already told me I've got a job to do before. Let's get back to it, Lord. And what does the Lord do? He tells Peter there's going to come a time when you're not going to lead, when all you can do is follow. Down the line, Peter, things are going to change. You will be forced into the background. Others will lead. In fact, others will lead you, Peter, when you're an old and a feeble man, and they will take you where you do not necessarily want to go. Follow me, the risen Lord commands. It's the very last words of the passage that we read. And this perhaps reminds Peter of words that were said elsewhere in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. What is so striking is that Jesus says that as he is preparing to go to the cross, whoever serves me must follow me. Where am I leading you, Peter? Just exactly where do you think you're going, Peter? Are you think you're going out to be a triumphant church leader, Peter? No, Peter. You're going to the cross. You're going to the place where you must learn who leads your life. And who is the one who sets the tempo and the pace of your life? And who is the one who will determine how you are to serve? The risen Lord's command to follow is an absolute trade-off. Either you learn on your own, as Peter had done, to lead, and you fail, as Peter did in his denials, or you follow, quite simply, by surrendering leadership to the only one who can lead you. Michael Card, you need to be confronted by the stranger on the shore. You need to have him search your soul. You need to hear the call. You need to learn exactly what it means for you to follow. You need to realize that he is asking for it all. So this is the second thing that the risen Christ wants from Peter. He wants Peter to see that his resurrection means that he is absolutely sovereign and that he is asking for it all. The third thing that the risen Christ wants from Peter is harder yet for Peter to give. He wants Peter's love. He does not only want the labor of his everyday life. He doesn't want only to lead Peter. He wants what a man of action finds the most difficult to give. At the end of the meal, Jesus turns to Peter and asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Why did he call him Simon? Do you know? That was his birth name. That was his name given as a child. It wasn't Peter, the rock, the apostle, the one upon whom the great confession of the church would begin to be built. This is Peter stripped of everything. This is just Peter, really Simon. And the question is, do you love me? The question is whether Peter will still boast of his allegiance as he did before. Will he brag that his love is greater than the others? Even if everyone else falls away on account of you, I never will, Peter said. I don't care about Peter. Do you love me, Simon? The question is whether Peter still is trying for control. Do you see? I don't want to be overly psychological about this, but don't you see what Peter's trying to do? He's trying to wrest control back. He's the man of action. It's all he knows how to do is control his life. And all Jesus does to him is say, you can't do it. And he does it by asking him the question over which Peter has no control. Peter can't love apart from the quickening love of Christ in him first. He cannot womp up love. Oh, he can go out and fish. He can lift 153 fish. He can lead the troops, maybe, but he cannot love the risen Savior until the risen Savior has loved him first. And in his risen glory, Jesus, who seems beyond their reach, he's so close, he's so far away, no one dares to ask him, who are you? It would be a silly question. Everybody knows that it was Jesus, but the question nevertheless burns in their hearts, especially Peter's. Who are you to us? How are you relating to us now? What do you want from us? And the question that Peter asks is really a question of trying to wrest control back. Are you the Lord and God who has the power over life and death, who's going to tell me what to do? I'll go fight the army. I'll go do whatever you tell me to do. Do you love me, Simon? It was a question that cut behind all of Peter's pretensions, all of his attempt to control. It was the question that cut to the heart of his failure. The failure of his denials. But what lay behind the denial? What? Self. Sin. Me. What I want. And Jesus cuts beneath them all.
Peter, the Lord says, I know what you can do and what you cannot do. I do want your fish. I do want you to follow. I know that you're a man of action. But Peter, you will inevitably fail me. Because Peter, you are a son of Adam. And every son of Adam that has ever lived has failed me. And he knew what was in Peter's heart. Failure, fear, uncertainty, tentativeness, selfishness. But he waits for the answer nonetheless. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter croaks it out as best he can. And then the Lord says, feed my lambs. What? Feed my lambs. You know what he's saying by that? He's restoring to Peter his apostolic authority. Do you know that? That's what he's doing. He's giving him his job back. He's restoring him to his position of responsibility. But note the order. The restoration of Peter's heart must precede the restoration of his service. Don't you know, Peter, that you can't fix your denials? Don't you know that you can't make the past right by your own effort? Don't you see that you can just only accept my love and respond with a heart that is seared with failure, but healed with love? I know you want to go fishing for me, Peter. But Peter, are you ready to do nothing for me? Are you ready to do nothing except receive my love and love me back? But Lord, here are my fish. Do you love me? But Lord, look what I can do for you. Simon, do you love me? Together with Peter, we must too learn to do nothing for Jesus. But he keeps pressing the hot surgical knife into our hearts, doesn't he? To the place where he drives us, either by failure, inwardly or outwardly, where we realize again that I can't do anything for you, Lord. And that I need to receive your love. I had lunch recently with two very bright, very competent, very sharp men, used to being quite able to handle every situation in their life. And we discussed the areas in our lives where we just weren't able to quite fix them. And the place where we needed the love and the power of the risen Christ. And what we came to was this, that by the confession of our inability, we come to the beginning of our ability. God's power, Paul tells us, is perfected in weakness. Perhaps it's a child whose sickness we can't cure. Perhaps it's a profession that's run out of gas. Perhaps it's a marriage which is failing. We must stop. Peter had to stop trying to run our own lives in our own power and our own boastfulness, and we must let Jesus be the risen Lord. And we must let him heal our broken hearts with the same power that was exerted when he was raised from the dead. Yes, he wants our labor. Yes, the risen Lord wants us to count our fish in his presence. Yes, the risen Lord insists on leading us. But most of all, the risen Lord asks for our love. And by the question, he causes us to ask whether or not we have received his love and grace, and whether we're living in it and feeding from it. Who is this stranger on the shore? Why, he's the Lord of glory. That's who he is. But he wants my fish. He wants me to follow him. Maybe to a sick friend's bedside. Maybe to take on some new challenge. But when I want to run the fishing business, and when I want to take on some new challenge, or when I want to do something to fix my problems, he gets quiet. And then he whispers, "Do you love me, Skip? Do you love me? Who is this stranger on the shore?" He is the risen King of glory. And he is very, very good. But he is not at all safe. Not at all.